You, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains, Lord, and the way that it encourages us and leads us in your ways. We do pray, Father, for the illumination of the Spirit as we come to your word this evening. We pray that Jesus would be exalted and that your word would run and be glorified. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick word to the children. If you're following the sermon, and I hope that you do, the question to ask your parents when you get home is the easy way out. A quick question to ask your parents when you get home is in connection with the sermon. What is the remedy for division among God's people? So that's the question. What is the remedy for division among God's people? The final part of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatian churches draws to a conclusion what he had been talking about earlier. There was a problem in the church in Antioch, where Jewish believers had been trying to force circumcision on Gentiles who had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Circumcision was part of the Jewish law. To make matters worse, one of the apostles who had been fellowshipping with the new Gentile believers withdrew from them and favoured the Jewish Christians. Paul saw the danger of this and rebuked him strongly over his behaviour because it was very divisive for the church. Paul maintained that people are justified by faith in Christ alone. He wrote in his letter the following: "If in seeking to be justified in Christ we are found sinners, does that make Christ a minister of sin? May it never be." What Paul wrote was very profound and also very necessary. We can understand it in this way. The sense is taken to be, if we remove the law, doesn't that make us unclean sinners like the Gentiles? By freely associating with the Gentiles and proclaiming justification by faith, Paul was, in a way, removing the law. It could be wrongly said, therefore, that Christ, who justifies us by faith, is encouraging sin. The fact of the matter was, however, that both groups were sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. This is confirmed by the gospel remedy, which is the same for both groups and all humanity. By going back to eat with the circumcision group, Peter was rebuilding the law which they had removed by their gospel preaching. This also exposes something which was very dangerous in the Jewish mentality about their relationship to the law. It becomes apparent that they may have seen their relationship to the law as a type of righteousness, not just in terms of obeying it, but in just having it. Hence, with the removal of the law as a requirement to be right with God, they became unrighteous or sinners like the Gentiles. This helps to explain, perhaps, some of the motivation of the circumcision group. They were seriously wrong. They were dangerously wrong, but they thought that what they were doing was right. In chapter 3, Paul gives us some more information about the law, so that the Jewish background believers would not misunderstand him. He says, "Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law." Paul uses this question to show that the law is not inherently bad. Also, some parts of the law were only temporary. The problem comes when we misunderstand the purpose for which God has given it. The law is good. It comes from God. But because of our indwelling sin, it can never make us right with God. We cannot obey the law perfectly. That is why we must receive the promise by faith in Christ Jesus. In this way, we have his perfect rightness, like wearing a spotless garment, which puts us in a right relationship with God, forgiven and set free. The remainder of the chapter gives us more information about the law. It is described as a guardian or a tutor to Christ. We find further in the letter teaching on Christian freedom, as well as the differences between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the flesh in the NIV is translated as sinful nature. So if you hear flesh or sinful nature, it's talking about the same thing in most cases. Reliance on the law produces things like idolatry, strife, jealousy, and arguments, whereas the well-known fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All this leads into the last chapter, which focuses on the problem of boasting, which is so contrary to the gospel of God's grace in Christ. This may all sound quite complicated, but an illustration which was given some time ago may help in understanding why insisting on obedience to the Jewish law for Gentile believers was so wrong. A marketing tool which is often used these days is called buy one, get one free. The problem is that you have to pay something to get the so-called free one. This means that it is not really free. It's the same if you're given something seemingly free, but then there is a hidden cost attached. Once again, it is not really free. This is the problem in Galatians. Boasting about or requiring circumcision in relation to the gospel nullifies the free gift of God's grace in Christ. It becomes just another way of us trying to justify ourselves and creates division in the church. If you add circumcision to the gospel, it is no longer good news. The conclusion to all of this is given near the end of the final chapter. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's now look at this verse in more detail. It begins with the expression, but may it never be, which in the original is, no, may it be becoming. This expression occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and it is helpful when it is translated with the same English words each time it appears. The Apostle Paul uses it 14 times in his letters to the churches, and Luke uses it once in his Gospel. The reason for the importance is that the Spirit uses them to highlight matters which deserve our deeper attention. It is particularly important in Romans chapters 6 and 7, where it enables us to follow the line of Paul's reasoning, where otherwise we would get lost. So we have this expression at the beginning of the verse, and it brings our attention to what is probably Paul's main point in the whole letter. He's trying to promote unity in the church, and this verse is his summary. This then presents the unwritten or unspoken identifier of the problem itself. It is to do with the matter of boasting. Being made right with God by faith leaves us with no occasion for boasting whatsoever, because it is all of God's free grace. Grace first, in that it is totally God's initiative. Grace throughout our lives, by which we receive his ongoing sustaining and enabling for living the Christian life. And grace at the end, when we come to cross that final river known as death. All of which we find in the beautiful hymn of John Newton, "'Twas grace first taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And that grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." We also find the Apostle mentioning this danger about boasting in his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans. After giving a beautiful and clear statement about the gospel, he says the following, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It is a strong reminder to us that we are made right with God as a free gift and this gift can only be received by the hand of faith. So coming back to the context in chapter 6 for the verse about not boasting, we find previous to it some teaching about the corporate life of the church. Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters and talks about looking out for one another. This is in the context of individual capacity and awareness. He then mentions restoring a person gently who is caught in a sin, and also that carrying each other's burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ. Perhaps this is connected to the passage, love your neighbour as yourself, and what is recorded elsewhere about love being the fulfilment of the law. He also mentions that we should not compare ourselves with others. The reason for this is that God has made us as individuals, each one special and unique. He has also given to us different gifts, which should never be an occasion for boasting or glory, for the very reason that just like our salvation, they are gifts of God. He further alludes to the matter of providing for ourselves and our own households. Each Christian is responsible to do this as he is able, but there is an exception. He says in verse 6, nevertheless, the one who receives instructions in the word should share all good things with their instructor. This gift is particularly for the building up of the body in faith and in love. As with all gifts, it should be encouraged and supported. The church should provide for full-time ministers. We are next reminded that we reap what we sow. There is a connection between our response to the gospel stewardship and the outcome of our lives. It relates back to the previous chapter, where the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the deeds of the flesh, or sinful nature. Paul says here in verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, or sinful nature, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. He then mentions the importance of not becoming weary in doing good to all people, because there will be a harvest from it at the proper time. It is particularly important to do good to our fellow believers. Before coming to the final part of this letter, we need to pause and have a look at the matter of circumcision. There was a lot of confusion in the early church about circumcision. It was highly divisive. The Jews regarded it as a very important part of their religious heritage. For the Gentiles, however, it seems to have had little relevance or meaning at all. In Genesis chapter 17, we have the following. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Whether born in your household or bought with money, with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. We then find in the book of Deuteronomy, where God's people are about to take possession of the promised land, that God says he will circumcise their hearts to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and observe all his commandments. So we see that there is a connection between this circumcision of the heart and obedience. This part of Deuteronomy also connects with Romans in the New Testament, where we see that the preeminent covenant indicator is faith. We have the Apostle Paul's words, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Someone may ask, why does there appear to be two different approaches to the circumcision of believers in the book of Acts? Firstly, circumcision points to the circumcision of the heart. This is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, circumcision is about the removal of flesh through the shedding of blood. So is the gospel. Thirdly, It is suggested that the reason Paul spoke against the circumcision of the Gentile converts was that it would nullify the gospel. As believers, they already had the circumcision of the heart. Finally, it is suggested that the reason for circumcising Timothy was to facilitate gospel ministry to the Jews. We have all no doubt heard the expression, "his heart is not in it," when we observe someone grudgingly doing a task which has been assigned to them. This gives us a clue as to what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans about circumcision. Just as the Jews were mistaken in their reliance on the law to be right with God, so too were they about circumcision. Let's read from Romans chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. A person is not a Jew who is one and only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Paul had shown that because the Jews didn't keep the law in a right way and depended on it for their relationship with God, their circumcision was in fact like uncircumcision. By contrast, the uncircumcised Gentiles who displayed the obedience of faith were the true circumcision. They had the circumcision of the heart. This gives us an insight into the real meaning of circumcision. The physical operation involved the removal of the flesh and was accompanied by the shedding of blood. In the gospel, the flesh or sinful nature is removed by Jesus' blood, which was shed on the cross. All those who receive what he has accomplished for us by faith no longer try to justify themselves. This marvellous justification by faith enables us to obey God from a new inward principle of love. The flesh of self is removed and we live to the glory of God. The closing part of this letter in verses 11 to 18 of chapter 6 focuses our attention on the remedy for division. Paul emphasises his conclusion by the way he writes. He says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. We now come to the question, what are we to conclude from all of this? Well, we need to be aware that idolatry and division go hand in hand. This relationship is irrespective of whether it is viewed corporately or as it affects the individual. Idolatry causes division. Division requires idolatry for its maintenance. We find the apostle referring to both idolatry and division in the list of the deeds of the flesh or sinful nature in the previous chapter. In the prophet Ezekiel's time, as we read earlier, idolatry divided the worship of the nation as a whole and also individual worshippers. This had very serious consequences for them. God withdrew his presence. The Jerusalem temple was destroyed and the people were taken into exile in Babylon. In the early church in Antioch, division arose between Jewish and Gentile believers over the matter of circumcision. It had become an idol and brought into question the truth of the gospel. In our day, we need to ask serious questions concerning the denominational Western Church. The echoes of Jerusalem and Antioch sound in our ears as we see and sadly even seem to be content with division. Division which has no basis in Scripture brings the truth of the gospel into question and boastfully parades it all before unbelievers. Let's look again at something the Apostle Paul writes in the final chapter of his letter. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. We are not to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In mentioning circumcision, Paul highlights the danger of putting secondary things in the place of what is primary. It is a type of boasting and will cause division. The cause of this type of boasting is pride. It is drawing attention to ourselves or our own situation. This stands in stark contrast to the gospel, which draws our attention, and indeed our whole being, to Jesus Christ. This is the one and only type of boasting to which Paul gives his approval. It is this boasting which unites the church. It also brings to mind those beautiful words from the well-known hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Paul further has said that what counts is the new creation. The new creation is the work of the Spirit in people's lives, bringing them to repentance for sin and faith in Jesus Christ. This transcends all the divisive, disruptive, conflicting activity of man, which we see come from the deeds of the flesh, and leads to the fruit of the Spirit, which glorifies God and lifts our hearts up to him in everlasting worship and praise. Paul finishes his letter with the words, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen."